very powerful images in that music video kind of got to me as I thought about it, and hopefully they will point us to the ultimate sacrifice that was given for our spiritual freedoms. I want to dismiss our children to children's church before I forget that. So you boys and girls can go ahead and get up and exit the room. Go ahead and go downstairs for your time down there. There was a seminary Greek class one time that was given an assignment to study the story of the Good Samaritan from Luke chapter 10. And these young theologians were to do an in-depth analysis of the biblical text, observing and commenting on all the major terms and the syntactical relationships that were worth mentioning. And then each student was also to write their own translation of the passage after having done their work on their commentary. And as is true in most language classes, three of the students in that particular class cared more about their practical implications of the assignment than its intellectual requirements. So the morning that the work was to be turned in, these three guys teamed up and carried out a plan to make their point. The one volunteered to play the part of an alleged victim. And the other two tore his shirt and trousers. They rubbed mud and caps up over him and other realistic-looking ingredients across his fake wounds. They marked up his eyes and his face so much that you could hardly tell who it was. And then they placed him along the path that led directly from the dormitory to the Greek classroom. While the other two hid and watched, he was groaning and writhing, feigning that he was suffering in great pain. Not one student stopped. They walked around him, they stepped over him, and they said different things to him, but nobody stooped down to help him. But what do you want to bet, though, that their academic work was flawless and insightful and turned in on time? This reminds me of a scripture that penetrates the surface of all of our intellectual concerns. If you look at the screen, it's from 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need and has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? How often do you suppose that we have these kinds of opportunities to show mercy to people and then we just pass right on by? Or worse, we come off with some sort of attitude that we are bothered, we're angry, we want justice or some kind of judgment. I suppose it's probably daily or almost daily. I was hungry and you formed a humanities club and you discussed my hunger. Thank you. I was in prison and you crept off quietly to your chapel to pray for my release. I was naked and in your mind you debated the morality of my appearance. I was sick and you knelt and thanked God for your health. I was homeless and you preached to me of the spiritual shelter of the love of God. I was lonely and you left me alone to pray for me. You seem so holy, so close to God, but I'm still very hungry and lonely and cold. What does it benefit to continue in this way when the rest of the world is crying out for help? How far do we fall short in the area of mercy? I know that I certainly do in my life. But aren't you thankful that our Savior is not like us? We've seen it over and over in the Gospel of Matthew, have we not? How he was willing, how he gave his time, how he poured out his love and compassion on the most destitute, the most outcast members of society of his day. Would you please turn with me once again to the book of Matthew, and this time we come to Matthew chapter 9, as we're approaching the end of this chapter, starting with verses 27 and following. As Matthew continues, he's presenting this third set of miracles that demonstrate Jesus' claim as Messiah, which began with the dual miracles of chapter 9, verses 18 to 26 that we saw. Now Jesus goes on with his power to restore sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. We saw by raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, the Lord had already demonstrated his ultimate power over death. And because death is the ultimate and inescapable penalty of sin, Jesus' power over death also revealed even more than did his power to heal diseases, that his claim to forgive sins back in chapter 9, 2 to 6, was not an empty claim. In healing the woman with the hemorrhage then in 9:20 to 22, and now healing the blind and the deaf men, our Lord continued to demonstrate his power over the physical evils and corruption that results from our sin. Through these miracles, the Messiah again affirms his ability, his deity, not only that he could restore life to a body, but also to restore life and function for every part of the body. But today what I'd like for us to notice beyond that important truth is the response of the various people who witnessed these things, and even some of them experienced these miracles as we seek application for these passages. So number one is this. Some people, if you want to write it down, receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and gain his salvation. That is the most basic truth and response that we want to see. Reading with we now, verse 27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Now, blindness was a common problem back in the ancient times, as it still is in most underdeveloped countries in different parts of the world. The fact is that Jesus healed more causes of blindness than any other disease. That reflects its pervasiveness. It was the unsanitary conditions, infectious organisms, even blowing sand. Accidents, war, malnutrition, and excessive heat all combined to make this a very prevalent and constant danger. Many infants were born blind because of various diseases suffered by the woman during pregnancy. And then many others came to be blind just a few days or during the process of birth itself, being exposed to disease during that time. So it was not uncommon, and it was not uncommon also for blind people to associate with other blind people. And I think the two blind men and the deaf man were together in this party. They followed Jesus. And it says in the text, they were continually crying out to the Lord. So they're hoping to gain his attention. And somehow he would, in the midst of this noise and confusion of the crowd that usually accompanies a large multitude, that they might be noticed. Because they could not see Jesus, could you imagine? They can only guess how far away he is. They didn't know if he was 10 feet or 50 yards or maybe 100 or 2 yards away from them. So they were crying out. The word there actually means shouting or screaming with great intensity. Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. It was like the unintelligible babbling of the deranged person, such as the demoniac of Gadara, which we saw. It was like the shouts of the children in the temple or singing praise to the Lord, Matthew 21:15. It is used of Jesus himself on the cross as he cried out in a loud voice and breathed his last, Mark 15:37. It's also used in illustration, Revelation 12:2, of a woman screaming out during the pains of childbirth. These two blind men, not unlike the other folks that we have seen already in Matthew, were crying out to Jesus in great anxiety and desperation. And they were determined to be heard over the noise and the bustle of the crowd. They knew also that Jesus was their only hope for deliverance from their afflictions. And what they said as they cried out gave us what we see as their full response of faith to Jesus. So point A is this, right knowledge of Jesus. They had that. So we must acknowledge Christ as the Savior King. The fact that the blind men, it says, addressed Jesus here as Son of David, indicates they acknowledged him as the Messiah, because Son of David was one of the most common Jewish titles for the promised deliverer of Israel. It was a royal title. It denoted his lineage back to their great king, King David, and his right to reestablish and rule over the coming kingdom of God. Again and again, the New Testament declares Jesus to be the descendant of David who would deliver God's people and establish his eternal kingdom. The multitudes who threw down their garments and their branches before Jesus as he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, they sang, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." 21:9. So to call Jesus the Son of David was to proclaim him as the Messiah, the Christ, which the unbelieving and envious Jewish leadership well knew, and they resented that, I'm sure. The cry of the blind men also reveals that they had the right attitude toward Jesus. This is point B. They had the right knowledge, they had the right attitude toward him. And so we must cry out to Christ for mercy. The blind men pleaded, "Have mercy on us," by which they may acknowledge not just simply their need for physical health, but for forgiving mercy. And I know we can't be sure dogmatic about this, but it seems reasonable to suggest to me that they felt also a spiritual need that only Jesus could meet. And so they were hungering for him in humility. They were openly throwing themselves to him for his mercy and grace. They knew they were undeserving of the Lord's help, but they also must have known that, just as Dan read earlier, Psalm 145, look at it again, verses 8 and 9. "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all, and he has compassion on all he has made." They heeded the call of Joel, which says this in Joel chapter 2, verse 13. "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." So the two came to Jesus in the right way, with the right attitude, and they came to the right person. They not only knew and had a right understanding of his great worthiness, they also knew and understood their great unworthiness. And that's the kind of attitude the Lord honors and accepts. The person who comes before the Lord and declares their own goodness and their own merit is rejected by him. But the one who comes humbly in their heart for his mercy is then justified. The story in Luke 18, 10 to 14 shows us that. So they came the right person, indeed, in the right way, because Jesus is mercy incarnate. He's the most merciful human that ever lived. He reached out to the sick and he healed them. He reached out to the crippled and gave them legs to walk. He found prostitutes and tax collectors and those who were the debauched and drunken, and he drew them into the circle of his love and he redeemed them. He healed the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf, the mouths of the dumb. He took the lonely and made them feel loved. He took little children into his arms. Never was there a person on the face of the earth who had such mercy as the Lord Jesus Christ. On behalf of himself and his fellow Israelites, Daniel prayed expectantly to God. And it says this in Daniel chapter 9, verse 18. "We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy." Jeremiah declared, Lamentations chapter 3, "Because of the Lord's great love we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus himself, Hebrews chapter 2, 17, had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. And then finally, Paul reminds us, Titus chapter 3, verse 5, about our own salvation. He saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. It is interesting, though, that as our Lord Jesus must have heard these two blind men, at first at least, he showed no response to help them. So I think that gives us point, letter C, the right pursuit of Jesus. They had that. And show us we must persevere in seeking Christ. And this is a message to us, to all of us who are Christians already, that we're never supposed to stop seeking Christ. It's a problem with a lot of believers that they level off at certain points. They stop pursuing Him. Never do that. Keep going on and seeking Christ in your life. Look at verse 28. It says, when he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him. So I don't know how far it was exactly the distance, but apparently these blind men continued to cry out. If you can picture the crowd moving along with Jesus and his disciples, he let them keep pouring out their hearts as they persistently demonstrated their determination, and he was testing their faith, even to the point of the extreme. It appears that it was not until he had come into that house that they were able to come to him. So they managed somehow to keep up with him, kept crying out. They followed him into the house where he was staying. When you think about it, each of the healings that we have seen in chapter 9 here have that kind of persistence. The paralytic and his friends were so intent on getting to Jesus that what did they do? They actually tore a hole in the roof of the house and lowered the man down to Jesus. The synagogue official continued to seek Jesus' help even though he knew his daughter was dead. The woman with the hemorrhage for 12 years was determined to somehow take hold of the tassels of his garment in order to be healed. In each case, Jesus led those persistent seekers to affirm their faith in him. Now he asks the two blind men pointedly, if you continue verse 18, or 28, excuse me, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Now, that question, when you think about it, seems almost cruel in light of the obvious determination that they've already shown. In spite of their great handicap, somehow they had managed, though blind, to follow Jesus some considerable distance while contending with this great multitude of sighted people who were already also trying to crowd around him, be with him. The men had already acknowledged Jesus' messiahship. They continued to address him as Son of David. And because he obviously knew their hearts, he was already aware that their faith was genuine. So that leads us to conclude, based on this question, point D, they needed the right confession of Jesus, and so do we. We must give public allegiance to Christ. His asking them about their faith must have therefore been for the purpose of drawing them out further for a complete public confession. I suppose it would be similar to something that we do today in our public baptisms. Such a confession Jesus drew out of the blind men. And it not only became a testimony on that spot, it was what was going on inside of them, especially spiritually. It was their personal spiritual testimony. Their response is recorded then at the end of verse 21. Yes, Lord. Yes, affirmed their belief that he was able to do what they asked him. And then, Lord, again, affirmed their belief that he was the divine Messiah, the coming Savior long promised by their prophets. Their testimony, I think, also would separate them from the other people of the day who expected Jesus to be just some kind of political or military deliverer who'd throw off the yoke of the Romans and set up his earthly kingdom to be like their ancient King David. It also affirmed their belief that Jesus was more than just some highly competent person, some charismatic human being. More than that, their testimony pointed to him that he is first and foremost their spiritual leader, whose first concern was to deliver them from the bondage of sin. So Jesus' compassion for the physical suffering was great, but it was even greater compassion for lost souls. That was immeasurably great. He wanted people to be healed, but he wanted more for people to know him in salvation and redemption. Jesus healed bodies for infinitely greater purpose of saving souls. Now, the Gospels make it clear that not in every case was necessarily the case, so that faith was present among these physical healings. In fact, the majority of Jesus' healings were performed apart from the mention of any sort of faith. So we don't know on any and in every individual case, but some of the healings, such as the centurion's slave, were performed without the afflicted person even being present with Jesus. Others, such as the raising of Jairus' daughter and Lazarus, were performed on those who were already dead when Jesus' power did its work on their bodies. But I would say this, faith is always involved in a spiritual salvation. As Jesus prompted these two blind men to openly confess their faith, surely it was for the sake of their spiritual and not just their physical healing. He said this, he goes on in verse 29, and he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, will it be done to you? And their sight was restored. According to your faith, signified that Jesus' ministry to these men was based on the measure of their personal faith in him. Faith, reliant trust, is the means to receive the salvation that God graciously gives. So in light of their confession, Jesus' specific mention of their faith, it seems certain to me that more than just their eyes were opened, their spiritual eyes were opened as well, and they were saved. In writing about this passage, the miracles of our Lord, Richard Trent commented these words, "The faith which is itself is with which in itself is nothing, is yet the organ for receiving everything. It is the conducting link between man's emptiness and God's fullness. And herein lies all the value faith has." He goes on to say, "Faith is the bucket let down into the fountain of God's grace, without which men could never draw the water of life from the wells of salvation. For the wells are deep, and of himself man has nothing to draw with. Faith is the purse which cannot itself make the owner rich, and yet effectually enriches by the wealth which it contains." Then Jesus goes on to tell them something else that's kind of maybe strange to us. If you continue with verse 37, it says that Jesus warned them sternly. See that no one knows about this. I'm not sure why, but I think maybe the best explanation of Jesus' warning there is because he did not want his messiahship to be proclaimed prematurely. In other words, Jesus is on a set timetable for things to happen as he moved closer and closer to the cross. And it was God, the Father's timetable, not that of man. He was on a strict schedule. It also may have been that Jesus commanded the men to be quiet in order that he didn't want the total focus to be on the miraculous healing and that aspect of his ministry. They were an essential part, but it appears that many people were coming to him by that point simply because they saw him as a human healer and nothing more. But it appears that these two men, in this case, didn't listen very well to this aspect. If you go on with verse 31, "But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region." Now, we can hardly blame them, right? I mean, the miracle they just received, but it was disobedience to the Lord, and so we have to say that it was wrong. As babes in Christ, they were undiscerning. They were a little careless, placing their own judgment ahead of his. They could not resist the overwhelming desire to tell everybody that they saw what had happened to them and how the Lord delivered them. It was natural. But at that time in history, they took their public confession a little too far. What about us, for us in our day? Well, I don't think it's possible for us to do that or disobey in that way. We should share our public confession of Jesus Christ and our outright allegiance to him as much as and as often as we possibly can to other folks. Jesus will perform other miracles, though the primary focus is these two men in this story, and they give a great analogy of the pattern of salvation. First of all, their physical blindness is a picture of their spiritual blindness, ignorance, unbelief. As the Bible indicates in many places, they acknowledge their need. Secondly, they profess Jesus as the Son of David, Messiah, just as a saved person must acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. Third, they came seeking God's mercy. They knew they didn't deserve what they were going to receive. They asked Christ for his mercy. They approached knowing they were dependent on his kindness rather than any merit of their own. And so how much less do sinful men deserve God's forgiveness for their sin? No, it's by our mercy, his mercy that we are saved. Then fourth, they trusted Christ for the healing, just as a lost person must trust him for salvation. And on that basis, I believe they were saved by their faith. All right, an overview now of Matthew 8 and 9. What we've seen is after this first group of three miracles, the general response could be characterized by those first three would-be disciples that we saw. And each of them gave an excuse for not following him. The first response after the next group of miracles was the call and conversion of Matthew. We saw that in verse 9. That was followed by the insincere questioning of Jesus by the unbelieving Pharisees, verses 11 to 13. And then the sincere questioning of him by the confused disciples of John the Baptist, verses 14 to 17. So what you see here as you go on, as throughout Jesus' ministry in the history of the church, is that the responses to Jesus Christ vary widely. Some people show a level of interest in him, but they fall short of seeking his salvation. Others acknowledge him and trust him for eternal life. Some at first reject him, and then later they receive him. Some outwardly claim to accept him, and inwardly they are unchanged and unsaved. In every case, however, the response reflects two basic responses: that of true acceptance, which leads to salvation, or that of rejection, which leads to damnation. In this text, the Holy Spirit shows the response of Jesus after that third of and last set of miracles here in Matthew 8 and 9. So after that full faith response of the two blind men, we see going further that number two, some people are intrigued with Jesus but fall short of saving faith. As you go on, look at verse 32. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. We know there's a difference between mental, emotional, physical illnesses. Demons, though, apparently do have the power to influence those kinds of things. But in regard to this man's faith, nothing is said really about that. There's no indication that's given of his salvation. As far as we know, he made no profession of faith like the blind men and received nothing other than this physical healing. Perhaps they continued to witness to him. I think the two blind men were friends of this guy because those kinds of folks hung together in that society. So maybe they told him. Maybe they were the ones that actually brought him to Jesus. Maybe he received eternal life sometime later. But at this time, his healing only seemed to be that which was physical. The next response then we see was that of the multitude. It says the crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." So there were the multitudes, and they marveled at what Jesus had done. They publicly testified, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel before." Now, they knew of the miracles of Moses. He appealed to Pharaoh, the release of the Israelites. They knew about their deliverance from the Red Sea and all those things that happened in the wilderness, the manna, provision of water. They knew of God's giving of his law on Mount Sinai, the tablets of stone inscribed by his own finger. I'm sure they knew about the dramatic crumbling of the walls of Jericho. They probably, no doubt, knew about the great miracles of Elijah and Elisha. But in less than a year's time, they had themselves witnessed the miracles of greater, far more unique, incomprehensible, undeniable miracles by this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the word amazed means to be greatly amazed, astounded, to be overcome with awe. Intensified forms are found in Matthew 27, 14 and Mark 12, 17 that carry on an even stronger meaning. So Jesus' miracles increased, and as they increased, so did the crowd's amazement. They were amazed beyond amazement. The people were therefore continually amazed at the greatness of God, Luke 9:43. Yet as astounded as they were in those points and growing greater, most of those folks were fickle in their praise of Jesus. As he entered Jesus at Jerusalem on the Monday preceding his death, Matthew declares of him in 21:8-9. We read these verses earlier, but in 8-9 it says this. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So they were declaring that, but by Friday of that very same week, they were crying out for his death. And when they were offered Barabbas, either him, the hardened criminal, or Jesus, they cried out for the blood of Christ. So because of their fascination with Jesus was superficial, it involved no true faith for the most part. A lot of these folks in the multitude, and they eventually screamed out for his blood. There were a great number of people who followed Christ. They walked with him, I'm sure, many miles, hot, dusty roads. They walked, they saw his amazing works, but they only admired him from a distance. They were intrigued. They didn't lastly identify with him, submit to him. They were always astonished, sometimes afraid, but never in faith, believing. They were just onlookers. They were willing to cheer, but not to participate. They came out of curiosity, and they wanted to be entertained. Folks, history is replete with people who heap high praise on Jesus with giving no evidence of their salvation. In many cases, they flagrantly oppose the truth that he taught. In front of Jesus' sworn enemies, Pontius Pilate said he was innocent of any wrong, but yet a short while later, he approved of his death. The French philosopher Diderot said Jesus was the unsurpassed. The great French emperor Napoleon said Jesus was the emperor of love. D.F. Strauss, the liberal German theologian, said Jesus was the highest model of religion. The English philosopher and economist John Stuart Mill called him the guide of humanity. William Lecky, Irish historian, said he was the highest pattern of virtue. James Martineau, an English theologian and philosopher, called him the divine flower of humanity. French historian Joseph Renan acknowledged Jesus to be the greatest among the sons of men. Theodore Parker, an American Unitarian clergyman, referred to Jesus as a youth with God in his heart. And Welsh social reformer Robert Owen said he was the irreproachable. And then we have in modern days a well-known musical that refers to him as Jesus Christ Superstar. All of those things, perhaps nice sentiments, but they all fall short of saving faith. Years ago, a group of Christian students at a state university held a series of meetings, and they were going to present and defend the biblical standards of morality. As long as the presentation remained sort of neutral and on general terms, it was actually fairly well received. But when statements were made condemning homosexuality as something that was sinful in God's sight, there was an avowed homosexual faculty member who got up, stormed out of the room, and was shouting obscenities at the speaker. Afterward, many of the gay students spat on the Christians who had attended. So you see, for a lot of people, as long as Jesus can be kept at arm's length, as long as his demanding and confrontational teachings are ignored or denied, then he's often acceptable. He's palatable to the world. But when he accuses of sin and he exposes the guilt and he demands repentance, then a lot of the world turns away. People will often give highest praise to Jesus, maybe even acknowledge his moral perfection. As long as no mention is made of him condemning people as sinners to hell. He calls the liar, the murderer, the adulterer, homosexual, thief, and other person who is a sinner and refuses to acknowledge him as condemned to death, to die in an eternal death. So that moves us to number three. Some people outright reject Jesus. When a man's need for salvation is preached, Jesus' claims for lordship are pressed. that's another matter altogether. Those who praise him often, then many of them become his critics. Those who one time marveled at him become his enemies. That's exactly what we see with verse 34. But the Pharisees said, it is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. Jesus' religious contemporaries were so sure that they were right and that he was wrong. And from this statement, it's clear that they were not only suspicious of him, but they were already planning something dastardly for him. They were determined that he was the absolute enemy of their Judaism, which they were the chief custodians and teachers of. And so in their minds, if he was the enemy of their religion, he was the enemy of God. And because they could not deny then the fact of his miracles, they chose to deny the source. Because they refused to acknowledge him as Messiah, they declared him to be none other than the agent of Satan, who is casting out these demons by the ruler of the demons. So you see, when the enemies of the faith cannot debate anymore, according to traditional evidence and obvious truth, some of them just simply change the rules. And so then they just resort to personal attack. And they try to silence and destroy us in that way. That's exactly what was happening to our Lord Jesus. They saw the miracles right before their eyes and they denied it. They couldn't assail the miracles themselves because they were too numerous. They were too public. They were provable. So instead, they foolishly assailed the one who performed them. Well, a short while later, Jesus exposed that basic illogic of their accusation. Slightly in a different form, he said that he cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons, Matthew 12:24. Beelzebub was probably the form of a word which means Lord of the Flies, the pagan Philistine deity that was the Lord of the demons, Satan himself, in other words. But as Jesus pointed out, here's what he said in response in chapter 12. Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? See, in their darkness and their hardness and their anger, they were so hardened that it led them to attack Jesus with this foolish charge that they hoped the rest of the people would believe, the charge that, in their determination, they probably believed themselves. And yet, truth cannot be contradicted with truth. It can only be denounced with falsehood. When an unbeliever is determined not to believe, there is no fact, there's no reason, there's no demonstration, however obvious, that's going to change their mind. God must show mercy on that person. And in the person who praises Jesus, but then rejects him, or ignores and rejects him, is just as damned as the person who denounces him and rejects it. In a response, other than a response of faith, amounts to and results in damnation. On this Memorial Day, I have one of my favorite war stories, I guess, to close with. It did not become a memorial story because of one reason, as you'll see. Overseas Crusade International Missionary Chuck Holzinger shared the following experience of one of his Wheaton College classmates. It was 1944, and Bert Friesen was an infantryman on the front lines of Europe. The American forces had advanced in the face of intermittent shelling and small arms fire into the morning hours, but then there was a period of quiet. His patrol reached the edge of a wooded area, and before them was an open field. Unbeknownst to the Americans, there was a battery of Germans that was ready and waiting in the hedgerow about 200 yards across that field. Bert was one of the two scouts that had to go out first into the field, and once he was about halfway across the field, then the remainder of his battalion began to follow him. Suddenly, when he was about halfway across, the Germans opened fire. machine gun fire ripped open both of his legs, and he fell into the stream there in the middle. To make matters worse, not knowing how he was ever going to get out of this dilemma, there seemed to be no way out. He noticed that there was a German soldier who began crawling toward him. Everybody waited at that moment. Bert thought death was near. It was imminent. And so he just closed his eyes and waited. To his surprise, a considerable time passed then. There was no further attack. So he ventured to open up his eyes again, and there staring down at him was this German, kneeling at his side, and he was smiling at him. And then he noticed that the shooting had stopped. Troops from both sides of the battlefield watched anxiously. Without any verbal exchange, this mysterious German reached down to lift Bert out of the ditch. And he proceeded to carry him to safety back to his own troops. No one dared to break that silence. It was a sacred moment for soldiers on either side. Moments later, the ceasefire ended, but not before those present had witnessed the power of self-abdicating love. How one man risked everything for his enemy. Bert's life was saved through the mercy of one man, his enemy. And this courageous act pictures what Jesus has risked for us. While we were still God's enemies, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8 says. So thank God that our Savior is Jesus the Merciful. I pray that He'll open our eyes more and more to God's mercy and His grace. And then we'll take that and we'll go out in this world and show His mercy to those who need Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess today you are a merciful God. You have shown that, revealed it to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the one that you gave and the one who came, who went ultimately to the cross and died there to save us. What great mercy, what great love and sacrifice and great grace. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to, in a greater way, to this truth. May we, as Christians at Emmanuel Baptist Church, more and more appreciate your mercy. May it be so much, Lord, that that's how we relate to others, that we don't just walk by and hardly notice people who are in need, that will return treatment to those people who may treat us in an unkind way. Treat them in mercy. We confess you, Lord, that Jesus is the Son of David. We cry out for your mercy. Help us, Lord, as we live out our Christian lives. In Jesus' name.